All of you at some time or another have experienced the pain of rejection. Some of you have known it on deeper levels than others, but you have all known it in various ways. Rejection is painful to us because we were not made to live in isolation. God made us to live together in families, in households, in which there are different members who love and serve one another in joyful companionship. Sometimes we don't think about it, but the original family is the household of God. Long before we were created, in fact, from all eternity, God has been one God in three persons. God the Father has a Son, and God the Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. From all eternity, these three have lived together in perfect love. Each has delighted in the other, and each has found his highest joy in serving the other. The Father gives all things to the Son. The Son always obeys the Father and does what pleases him. And the Spirit always obeys the Father and the Son. There is no envy. There's no power struggle. There's no contention. Each has his place, and each is perfectly content with his role in the divine Trinity. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a house like that if you could really be a part of it? By really be a part of it, I mean that you could be changed so that you would be capable of living in a house like that. You wouldn't want to go there as you are now with selfishness and pride and all the things that would ruin and spoil a house like that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were changed so that you could actually live in a house like that? Changed so that you could really and truly love all of the members with a perfect love. A love that wasn't at all strained or reluctant in any way. And also be in that house as a person who brought nothing but pure delight to all the other members of the household. Where you were really received and really a blessing to them all. Truly a blessing. How wonderful it would be if we could live even in the very house of God itself. God Himself is your Father, who would always love you with a perfect love, and with whom you would always, and whom you would always love with a perfect love, and with Jesus as your brother, with the Holy Spirit as your helper. What bliss it would be to live in such a house. Well, brothers and sisters, all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. You are already members of God's house. What Paul says to the Ephesian believers is true of all of you who believe. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It was not always true. He says you are no longer strangers and foreigners. If you're no longer something, then that means that's what you used to be. You were once strangers and foreigners. We've looked at that before as we've studied through Ephesians. Back in verses 11 to 13, we looked at that in particularly. In 2:12, where it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It was not simply an exclusion from the privilege of living in the house, but it was an exclusion from hope. No graver words than no hope, without hope, without the least ray of hope. All there was for the future when you were strangers and aliens from God was the wrath, judgment to fall upon you. It was the most dreadful condition. And it is the condition of all of those who are outside of a living covenant with God that He has established with His people. That's the condition that we were all in and that we remain in until we find life in Jesus Christ. We all deserve to be in that condition. We were in it because we deserved it, and we still deserve to be in it, though God is merciful. So what a marvelous thing it is, brothers and sisters, to be told here in verse 19 that you have been brought into the very house of God. You who are strangers. You are just as fully a member of this house as any other. When you have once come to Christ, you are a fellow citizen with the saints, having all the rights and privileges that belong to God's people. You are just as fully accepted, beloved, and cared for as every other son and daughter in God's house. You are actually made a joint heir with God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the same inheritance. There could be no better relationship than this. No better home. What a change it is. On the outside, it was cold and brutal and unprotected. But in the house, it is warm and safe. Outside, you had no direction, no purpose, no help. But inside, you have the Father's wise counsel and His grace. Outside, you had no one to really love you, not really. But inside, you are loved with an everlasting love that envelops you wholly. Just think of it, from an outcast to a member of the house of God, with God Himself as your Father. It's truly inconceivable. It's inconceivable that a mere creature should be able to live in the house of God. How much more that a sinful creature should be able to live in a house of God. We might well say with John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." What a marvelous thing, Christian, a member of God's own house. Some of you are thinking, well, yes, but I've not been changed to live in this house as you have described. I still have selfishness and these other problems. Well, of course you do. I'm going to get to that later. But you have already been brought into this house. And what a home it is. In this house, you have the most sure foundation. Something I want you to consider this morning. Ephesians 2:20 says that you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. With such a foundation, the house of God can never fall. You know, there are many great houses that fall. What has become of the house of Pharaoh? Pharaoh, perhaps the Pharaoh that was in power when Joseph was in Egypt, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at that time when all the nations brought their wealth to him during that famine. What has become of the house of Nebuchadnezzar? One of the greatest kings, one of the most wealthy kings who ever lived in all the world and brought the whole world in unity under his dominion. There are great houses, but these houses have foundations that do not stand. They have their enemies on the inside, and their enemies on the outside. And soon they are overcome. The foundations crumble, and the houses perish. But Jesus said that His church would never perish. In Matthew 16, when Peter first confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus replied to him, "You are Peter," which means little rock. "And upon this rock," this kind of rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We have very strong enemies in the house of God. Even death or Hades itself will try to keep us from serving God. It will try to keep us contained in the grave so that we cannot serve God. But even death itself will not prevail against the church because Jesus has conquered death. He has overcome the grave, and in Him we are assured of victory. Nothing will be able to keep us from living prosperously in God's house. Yes, there are individual congregations that fall. Jesus threatens it so. He says that He Himself will cut them off, that He will remove their lampstands when they refuse to repent. Now, when they're removing a lampstand, that means that He takes the gospel away from them and leaves them to wander about in the darkness of confusion without the Word of God and a clear teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather than remaining as believing churches, those in these churches become dead in their sins. They're lost, without faith, without the Word of God. They become unbelieving churches, synagogues of Satan, where the members are estranged from Jesus Christ. But the church of God as a whole will never fail. The foundations are sure. And if you're established on that foundation, you will never fail. You will never perish. But just what is this foundation on which we are built? Well, I've already kind of hinted at it in some ways, but Paul says that it's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. An apostle is a sent one. That's what the word means. One who is officially sent on business by another. Jesus is the apostle. Let me say, the rank of an apostle is determined by who sends them. Jesus is called the apostle because God the Father sent him from heaven. He is the sent one. The 12 apostles are the apostles on the next rank because they were sent by the direct commandment of Jesus Christ, who personally commissioned them. Other apostles, such as Barnabas and others that are mentioned in the New Testament, or even missionaries today we could call apostles in this sense, are of a lower rank because they are sent out by the church in the name of Christ and under the directives of Christ, but yet they are apostles in this lesser sense. Well, the apostles referred to in Ephesians 2:20 are the apostles who were sent out directly by Jesus Christ to establish His church. To them it was given to understand who Jesus was, why Jesus came, what His will is for His church, and then to leave the church an inspired record of His life and work and all that it means to us as believers. The prophets were those who were also given understanding of Jesus through divine revelation and were also used to tell us about Jesus and His saving work and how it applies to us. The prophets that are spoken of here are most probably the prophets of the New Testament. Luke would be an example of such a prophet. They're mentioned secondly, apostles and prophets. And also, as Paul would use these two terms, apostles and prophets, in the rest of Ephesians, it's referring to them as New Testament prophets. Well, how is it that we're built on the apostles and prophets? What does it mean for them to be the foundation? Well, it is this. We become members of God's house by believing in Jesus Christ, right? That's how you become a member. But just what is it that we come to believe about Him? Well, it's the testimony that God has given us concerning His Son. The good news that He came from heaven, became flesh for us, that He offered Himself on the cross for our sins, that the Father accepted His sacrifice and has raised Him from the dead, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel that God testifies to us concerning His Son. But how does the testimony of God come to us? It comes through God's Word, the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? It was given to us by the apostles and prophets that Jesus Christ sent, that He enabled to proclaim the gospel to us. We are to believe what they have written about Christ because what they have written is God's holy word. That's why God's house is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It is built on the testimony that they have given us of God's Son. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about to Peter in Matthew 16 that we looked at a minute ago. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus was calling Peter, Peter, which means rock. He didn't usually call him that. He always called him Simon. He changed his name to Peter, but then he always called him Simon. Except here, after Peter makes that confession, he calls him rock. He calls him Peter. And it's because Peter had just made that confession, Matthew 16:16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they thought about it, and then Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus heard that, He told Peter that, "Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but My Father in heaven." Peter was a rock because he was receiving revelation from heaven. Peter was showing himself to be a recipient of direct revelation from God. And so when Jesus says, "You are Peter," or "You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build My church," He is saying, upon this kind of rock I will build My church. What kind of rock is it? the kind of rock that receives direct revelation from heaven about Jesus Christ. That is the kind of rock that all the apostles and prophets were. Those who receive direct revelation from God concerning His Son. That's what the church, or God's house, is built upon. The infallible, God-inspired testimony of apostles and prophets that have received that testimony by direct revelation. Ordinarily, you see, God reveals or gives truth to us by illumination. He opens our heart to believe what is written in His Word. But Peter and the other apostles and prophets in the New Testament were given revelation upon which the church was to be founded. And brothers and sisters, after that foundation was once laid, there is no longer any need for such direct revelation. That's why those who claim that they have direct revelation from God today look like monkeys trying to imitate the apostles and prophets. What do I mean they look like monkeys? Well, they try to do signs and wonders the way the apostles did, and they don't come out. It's the same as the way that the apostles and prophets did the miracles and signs. They're pitiful little signs that don't really show anything, and they get things wrong. Now, these false prophets stand in grave danger of God's judgment, because God doesn't deal lightly with those who claim to speak in His name. He declared that anyone who claimed to speak in His name as a prophet and had one sign fail, that he had said something would happen, or he tried to heal someone, or whatever it was to be executed. God's Word is not something to be trifled with. It's something that God asks us to entrust our very eternal destiny upon. He wants you to have confidence in this Word. It doesn't come to us in a casual, careless, flippant manner. No, it comes to us as divinely authorized of God by those that He has set apart to bring that Word, the apostles and prophets who are the foundation of this. They're the very foundation of God's house that all the rest is built upon. It is by their words that we know everything that we need to know concerning our faith. There is something more to be emphasized here about this foundation. Jesus Christ is said to be the chief cornerstone of the house. Not just the chief stone in the foundation, but the chief stone of the whole house, upon which all the rest is built. You see that in verse 21. It says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Everything is fitted together with reference to this one stone. Everything rests upon Jesus and His work. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation only in the sense that they give all that we are to believe about Jesus. They declare Him as Savior, the source of our salvation, the foundation stone on which everything else is built. We rest upon their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Not just their testimony, but their testimony upon Christ. And so we rest upon Christ, whom the apostles and prophets direct us to rest upon. Just exactly what the word cornerstone means here is much debated. But one thing is sure. Everything in the house is built with reference to this one stone. Some say it's the capstone. Some say it's the top of the foundation. Some say it's the bottom of the foundation. It doesn't matter. The words are clear here in this passage that everything is built with reference to this one stone. He is the one who unites and sustains all of the members in the household. If you speak of what we are to believe, then we are to believe that Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, is the Son of God. That God has given us life and that this life is through His Son. If you speak of how we are to live, then it is that we are to obey this cornerstone. We are to be imitators of Him who obeyed the Father even to the point of death, going to the cross. We are to love one another as He has loved us. If you are to speak of our worship, it is worship that is offered to God in the name of this cornerstone. And the content of our praise is praise for God's sending of Him and acceptance of Him for our sins. And our preaching is the preaching of His cross. And the sacrament is what we do in remembrance of Him and how He gave Himself for us. If you speak of government, it is government under this cornerstone as the head of the church. The officers of the church are to meet the qualifications that He has appointed for them. Members are to be received upon confession of His name and obedience to Him. And even family government is to be not our own discipline and nurture of our children, but His discipline and nurture as the head of the church. If you speak of the hope of God's house, it is hope in the sacrifice and intercession of this cornerstone. Hope in His finished work. Hope in His promised return. Hope in His declaration that He will crush the serpent's head. If you speak of the house's defense, it is the cornerstone who is our strength, mighty fortress. If you speak of the house's mission, the cornerstone is the one that sends us to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. He is the one who gives us the message that we are to preach and who is the message that we preach. He's the one who promises to go with us until the end of the age and in whose name we baptize all of those who believe. He is the one who gathers His elect to fill up His house. So you see that Jesus, our cornerstone, is the foundation upon which everything else depends. Friends, there is no other foundation for God's house. If you're just bopping along on your own, if you're not resting upon Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, if He is not your Lord, the one that you obey and follow, then I have hard news for you. You're not on the right foundation. You're outside the house. Unless you repent and come to Christ, you will perish in your sins. I myself was baptized as an infant. I was outwardly connected to the house. But it was not until I was 20 years old that I truly came to rest upon this precious cornerstone. Before that, I believed that He existed. I believed that He was the Savior. I even believed that. But I did not build my life upon this cornerstone. That was obvious because I did not follow Him. I went my own way. You're not really resting on Him as your foundation if you're still committed to your own way. As He Himself said, if anyone will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. It was not until by God's grace I at last gave up on my own way and turned to follow Jesus Christ and to trust in Him alone for my salvation that I became a true member of God's house. Oh yes, I was connected outwardly by baptism, but only as one of those to whom He will say at the last day, "Depart from Me, for I never knew you." I was an intruder until I became a son. And so are you, unless you're built upon this chief cornerstone. Every stone that is truly in God's house is fitted together in Him. It has its life, its shape, its direction, its salvation from Him alone, as He is revealed in the word of the apostles and prophets. Are you in this house? Be sure that you are no longer a stranger and foreigner, an outsider, but that you are a fellow citizen built on Jesus Christ, the sure foundation. I tell you, if you are built upon this foundation, then you are upon a foundation that can never fail. If you are built upon Him, you cannot sink as all the great kingdoms of this world sink. You cannot sink unless He sinks. And He is the Son of God and cannot never ever sink. So if you believe, then you are already a member of God's house. And in this house, you have a foundation that is firm and sure. And now I want to go on and for you to consider that in this house, you have a most glorious future. In verse 21 and 22, looking still at them, you are told that the future of this house involves growth. And there are two ways that this growth occurs. First, in what we might call numerical growth. This is a growing house. It grows in numbers. The addition of new members This is the growth that's spoken about in verse 21. The picture here is that of the Lord taking stones and fitting them into this structure. Verse 21 says that He is fitting them together. He is taking them from outside and He is adding them to the structure. Something like you do when you make a Lego house. You know, you fit the pieces that are scattered together into one structure. They are all over the place and you bring them together and you put them into a house or whatever it is that you're making. But there is one great difference here between what He does in a Lego house. The Lego pieces are already the proper shape. All you have to do is add them on. They have little bumps and little cylinders or whatever you want to call them that perfectly fit together when you place them together. But when Jesus finds His stones, they're not fit for the house. They have to be fitted together. He has to do something to them. Two things are involved before a stone can be added. First, He has to cleanse that stone from the guilt of sin. Because we have sinned, we are under God's wrath and curse. And Jesus has to wash us in His own blood. In other words, He has to apply the sacrifice that He made 2,000 years ago to us for our personal forgiveness so that we can be accepted and not condemned. As we look to Him to cleanse us, He applies that blood to us to cleanse us. Secondly, He has to cleanse us from the pollutions of our sin, from our corruption, to change our hearts so that we will want to live in God's house, so that we will want to be free of our sins, so that we will trust in Him and His saving work. This is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit by which He changes your heart. He transforms you so that you follow Him, so that you believe in Him. Now, this double cleansing has to be applied to every stone in order that it may be fit upon the building. We are not at all fit when He finds us, but He fits us and then adds us to the temple as it grows. The cleansing of each stone is represented by baptism. Washing away is what is portrayed to us in baptism. That's done first, and then we're added. Now, numerical growth, still talking about the first kind of numerical growth, but numerical growth itself occurs in two ways. First, it occurs as Jesus sends His church into the world to make disciples of all nations. He has commanded us to go into the world and make disciples until the end of the age. We are to be out in His name gathering stones for this temple. We are to tell them, to declare to them that through Jesus Christ they can receive the forgiveness of sins and new life and be a part of God's house. And that if they repent and believe, and if they repent and believe, we are to baptize them and receive them into the church. Secondly, numerical growth occurs when we have children as God's people. We are to baptize them and to train them up in the Lord and to pray for them so that they will turn from their way and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. It is a sad thing that many churches have grossly neglected the covenant nurture of their children. This ought to be a primary means of growth. The church in North America would be huge if only that kind of growth had occurred. If only the children had gone on in the ways of the faith of their fathers. In fact, every congregation, brothers and sisters, ought to endeavor to have both kinds of growth, numerical growth in both ways. There are some churches that neglect evangelism and some that neglect the nurture of covenant children. We ought to endeavor to have both. And we ought to pray to the Lord continually that we will have both. We want to see Him add to His glorious church, fitting those stones one by one to His holy temple. But I told you that numerical growth is the first kind of growth. There is also another way that He causes His house to grow. There is spiritual growth, or growth in grace of the members, growth into Christian maturity. This kind of growth is referred to in verse 22 when Paul says to the Ephesians, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see that? In whom you also. You see, the Ephesians to whom Paul was writing had already been added to the church. But the present continuous tense is used here to say that they who had already been added are being built together. They are still growing. This is not dead stones. These are living stones. They're people. So they are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are becoming more and more sanctified. More and more what God wants them to be. Growing in grace. And we've seen that Jesus does some serious shaping when each stone is added, cleansing that stone from guilt and corruption. But you know good and well that you're not perfect yet. You may have experienced conversion. Conversion is a wonderful change in that it brings forgiveness and it changes your whole direction from that of rebellion to obedience, from delight in sin to delight in God's law. But it's not all. If there were no more growth after conversion, then we would be entirely unfit to live in God's house forever. Would you want to live in God's house as you are now? We would bring in our selfishness into God's house and we would ruin the whole atmosphere. What hope would there be of us being perfectly pleased with our brothers and sisters in heaven and having unmitigated blessing and being an unmitigated blessing to all of them unless we're going to be changed? We can't even get along perfectly with our own spouse and children as we are now. The encouragement is that God, who has changed us greatly in bringing us to Christ, is still at work in us and will bring us to perfection. If this is all that God is going to do now to change us, then heaven wouldn't be heaven at all. No, brothers and sisters, He is still at work to bring us to where we need to be. We are all growing. So you see then that there are these two kinds of growth. There is numerical growth and there is growth in grace. The future of God's house is a future of growth. That's what we have before us. The words of verse 21 and 22 also show us what we are growing into. What the house of God is becoming, what it is growing up to be. And there are two ways that our glorious destiny as God's house is described. What are they? Well, in verse 21, we are said to be growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, it is said that we are being built into a dwelling place for God. And you know what? That's the very same thing, said in two different ways. Everyone knows that a temple is a dwelling place of God. So when Paul says that we're growing into a holy temple and then says that we're being built together as a dwelling place for God, he is saying the same thing in two different ways. We're becoming a temple. We're becoming God's house. We're becoming His dwelling place. Now, this is a very high privilege that Paul describes here, the dwelling place of God, God's house. He's simply saying that we will be able to go into the temple where God dwells. He is saying that all who are founded on Jesus Christ actually are the temple where God dwells. We ourselves are becoming the house where God dwells. He has always dwelt with His Son. God's house, He's had His Son with Him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now we are becoming an additional part of that house. We're being added to the house where God dwells. And I should point out that the word translated temple in our English Bibles here refers to the sanctuary itself where God dwells. It's a translation of the word naos. The temple complex was referred to as the heron. But naos was the inner sanctuary of the heron. We are being made into that holy place that was represented in the earthly temple and tabernacle as being behind the veil. The place where only the high priest, I mentioned this last week, only one man, the high priest from one tribe, one time per year, and that not without a sacrifice, could enter. We not only get to enter that holy place once a year, but we become that holy place where God dwells. We are actually destined to become the place that God chooses to dwell. Now this speaks of an incredible intimacy for a creature with the living God. Though through Jesus and His cleansing blood, we have actually become that inner sanctuary where we have intimate communion with God. We have become God's house. But brothers and sisters, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us to be God's dwelling place? Well, first of all, it means that we get to see Him as our Papa. We get to see Him as our Father. Brothers and sisters, we will be able to gaze upon His beauty, the glory of our God and all of His perfections. The psalmist says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." We will see our Father's holiness and purity. We will see His wisdom. We will see His power and might. We will see His justice and purity. We will see His love and His grace. We will see His majesty day after day after day in our house. As His house, we will be dazzled by the glory and beauty of our God. We will also be able to fully receive and experience His love. Again, the psalmist says, Psalm 36:8, "They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures." We will live under the shower of God's gracious gifts, under the shower of God's smiles and His favor upon us. He will fill us with all good things, brothers and sisters. I feel helpless to describe all this. We will be bursting with joy and gladness for all eternity before our God. Again, I'll let the psalmist speak. "Blessed is the man that you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." So that's the first thing it means, that we get to see our Father and enjoy His love. Secondly, it means that we will be led by Him as our Father. A father is the governor of the house. And what a blessing it will be to have His clear directives about how we may live in holiness as His children, in purity and wisdom and power and justice and grace and in love. And to have the gift of His grace to enable us not only to understand how to live, but also to actually do it. To be perfected in His image, to love as He loves, who gave His only Son to die for our sins. We will be living that way all the time. All the time by His grace. What a fellowship it will be. What a blessing it will be. Be completely free from all of your corruption and to live with a whole bunch of other saints who are completely free from all of their corruptions. The psalmist says, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." He says, "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." Never will you have another hard thought toward God. Never will you have another hard thought toward your brothers and sisters. Never will they do anything that in the least offends you. And never will you do anything that in the least offends them. Never will you do anything again that offends God when you're brought to the final perfection of this house. That is what it will be like to live in the house of our Heavenly Father. "Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the house that you have already been brought into through Jesus Christ. Let the psalmist speak again. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." This is the house whose foundation stands firm and sure forever because it is established on Jesus as He is revealed in the word of the apostles and prophets. Let us say again with the psalmist, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you forever and ever. Foundation cannot fail. But best of all, this is the house where God dwells. That's the future. Let us all say with the psalmist, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And again, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let's stand and call upon the name of our gracious God. Heavenly Father, holy and reverend is your name. You dwell in the highest majesty and glory and in all perfection and praise. Father, we come before you with the dimness that we have still in this world, praising you for what we have seen and for that which we understand of your greatness, and rejoicing that it is for us to see your greatness all the more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then finally, to be brought into that kingdom perfected, to see you as you truly are, and to live before you forever and ever, the house of God. Father, be your dwelling place in a certain way, very, very real way. But we look to when that will all be brought to perfection at the resurrection at the last day. We groan now, bearing about these dying bodies, but we praise you, Lord, that we will be raised and that we will be like Christ, that we will love as he loves. And Father, we pray that even now, that by the gracious working of your Spirit, that we would aspire to the fullness of this life, that you would do your work in us in a mighty and powerful way, that we would stand out in this world as those who have been redeemed, those who are the temple of God, those who are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Father, we pray that as we do conduct ourselves in this world, that we would go forth proclaiming your grace to the people around us, calling them to repent of their sins and to come and enter this house. Father, that we would also train up our children to live in this house, to rest upon the foundation that has been laid, the cornerstone that is established forever in Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, and praise you that he is a stone that cannot fail, that he is your son, that he has been in your house forever, and that he came here in order that he might make the house extend to us and bring us into the house. And we praise you that by his work, that we are confidently and surely saved, that he shed his own blood for us, powerful that is able to redeem us from all of our sins. Come with confidence and boldness before you to give thanks, to praise you, to trust upon you. Father, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another as we see the day approaching, that we would build one another up in our whole life, that we would be constantly reminding one another of who we are, of what we have become in Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged this morning. We look to you, O Father. We look to you, Jesus Christ. We look to you, Holy Spirit. Bless your people and strengthen them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.